We come now to the second letter to the community in Thessalonica. A number of scholars are of the opinion that this letter was not actually composed by Paul, but rather by a disciple who set out to present an authentic statement of Paul's thought, but for a later generation. There can be no objection in principle to this. God's word was a living word, to be renewed when circumstances changed. Look at the tradition. The Torah was attributed to Moses. Moses didn't write a word of it, but attributing it to Moses brings in his authority and asks people when they read the Torah to keep their focus on the gift that God gave them through Moses. The Psalms were attributed to David. He may have written some of them, but many of them are written a century later. The wisdom writings are attributed to Solomon. The prophetic scrolls were updated and reapplied. The testaments of the patriarchs and Moses. The apocalypses are attributed to Enoch, and commentaries on the Torah attributed to Ezra. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, he writes, "Though absent in body, I'm present in spirit. When you are assembled, my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus." People would have continued thinking in these terms after Paul's death. The fact that there are present personal reminiscences and expressions of personal emotion is not in itself proof of Paul's authorship. These could be to help pick up Paul's spirit and reinforce in the readers their memories of Paul. However, having said all that, from a study of the language, the style and the content, I find no persuasive reason against accepting this as a genuine letter composed by Paul himself and sent from Corinth to Thessalonica as a follow-up to the letter we have just reflected on. The letter, second letter of Thessalonians reads, "Paul, Silvanus and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you in peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." The words is almost identical with the opening words of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. Paul will return to the subject of peace towards the end of this letter. The reasons for this will emerge as the letter unfolds. It continues in verse 3, "We must always give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your steadfastness, your faith during all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring." It was normal practice to follow in a letter the greetings with an expression of thanks. Paul does so in what in Greek is one long and very convoluted sentence, from verse 3 right through to verse 12. He begins his expression of thanks by focusing on two areas of growth: their faith and the love which they have for each other within the community. And he goes on in verse 5, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God and is intended to make you worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. For it is indeed just of God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give rest to the afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not acknowledge God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." The language here is taken from Isaiah chapter 66, which reads, this is the way they imagined it, "The Lord will come in fire and his chariots like the whirlwind to pay back his anger in fury and his rebuke in flames of fire." We're reminded of the last words of the book of Isaiah. "They shall go out and look at the dead bodies of the people who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." When speaking of the unquenchable fires of hell, where soul and body are destroyed, Jesus referred to Gehenna. This is the valley to the south of Jerusalem, where the fires of the enemy camps during the siege of Jerusalem and the fires of fever suffered by those left to perish there on the field of battle made a lasting impression on the psyche of the people of Jerusalem. Gehenna, that's the valley, became a symbol of the fire of divine judgment on those who have rebelled against me. Jesus speaks of hell, for there's no love in failing to alert us to the consequences of rejecting God's love. It's important, however, that we note that in the same breath, Jesus tells us not to be afraid of God. Hell is not a punishment inflicted upon us from the outside by God. Hell is what we do to ourselves when we obstinately reject God's saving love. Listen to Jesus. I'm quoting from Luke chapter 12. "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that can do nothing more. I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." And Jesus goes straight on to say, "But are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten in God's sight. Even the hairs of your head are all counted. So don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows." The point is that so-called punishment for sin is always self-inflicted. God's judgment cannot but declare things to be the way they really are. But we are to imagine God making his judgment as Jesus did when he wept over the city that he loved so much. We're exhorted to look carefully at the direction our life is taking, at the decisions we make and decline to make, and at our priorities. God's unconditional love doesn't take away from us the possibility of our refusing this love, nor does it remove the consequences that follow from such a refusal. We can create a hell here for others and for ourselves. There's no reason to suppose that death will automatically reverse all this. It matters what we do. It matters now, and it matters eternally. As Jesus says in Matthew 16, "What will it profit you to gain the whole world but forfeit your life? What will you give in return for your life?" So back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul writes, "To this end we always pray for you, that our God will make you worthy of his call." Three times in his first letter, Paul referred to God's call. He spoke of his time among them when, he said, like a father, he was urging and encouraging you and pleading that you live a life worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. He reminded the Thessalonians that God called them to holiness. And he reminded them also, the one who calls you is faithful. He will do this. And Paul continues, "And will fulfill by his power every good resolve and work of faith, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus, the Messiah." Jesus told us that he is the vine, we're the branches. We need good resolve, and we need the work of faith, a faith that issues in the fruit of love. The fruit, however, though it appears on the branches, always comes from the vine. Our resolve must be to cling to the vine. Jesus promises to remain in us, and it is his Spirit that will produce the fruit. Seeing the fruit of love in the lives of Jesus' disciples, others will be drawn to desire the same intimacy with Jesus, and they'll be drawn to join the community which manifests by its life the reality and the active presence in the world of the living and true God, the God who is love. In this way is the glory of the risen Jesus resolved. Paul writes in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3, "All of us, with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, the Spirit." And we read in Isaiah, "Let the Lord be glorified, so that we may see your joy." We're reminded of the promise of Jesus, "The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." As Paul writes, "When the Messiah, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Chapter 2 of this second letter to the Thessalonians begins like this: "As to the coming of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, and our being gathered together to him, We beg you, brothers and sisters, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or by word or by letter purporting to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord is already here. Let no one deceive you in this way. Here we come to the main point of this follow-up letter. It concerns the coming of our Lord Jesus the Messiah and our being gathered together to him. The Thessalonians are in a state of panic because they're being told that the day of judgment is upon them. This is the first example of a phenomenon that was recurred throughout the history of the church. In our own day, we've witnessed terrible examples of the extremes to which people will go when convinced by some charismatic leader that the end is upon us. Jesus himself warned us, and I'm reading from Luke chapter 21, "Beware that you're not led astray, for many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and 'the time is near.' Don't go after them," says Jesus. Paul is not sure of the source of the idea, but whatever its origin, it's a deception. In his earlier letter, he told them not to despise the words of the prophets. The Spirit of Jesus can choose to speak to us through the medium of such words, uttered in prayer and in openness to the Spirit. However, he also warned them to be discerning. As he said in his first letter, test everything. Are there some in the community who are claiming prophetic inspiration in announcing that the day of the Lord is already here? If so, says Paul, they're mistaken, and the community is not to be deceived. In his earlier letter, Paul had advised them to esteem those graced with organizational responsibility in the community. If it's they who are the source of this pronouncement, well, Paul says, they're in error. Perhaps those responsible for the pronouncement that's causing alarm are claiming the authority of Paul. If they're using a written document to support their claim, Paul asserts that it's not from him. We will see that he goes to some length later in chapter 3 to draw their attention to the handwriting with which he concludes the letter. It's his signature, and he says that if a letter claims to be from him and lacks it, they should ignore it. On the other hand, since the letter which we know as 1 Thessalonians doesn't contain the teaching that's causing disturbance, it may be that some are saying that that letter was not from Paul, and Paul wants them to know that it was indeed from him. And so he draws attention to his handwriting so that they can check the signature of the earlier letter and reassure themselves that it's genuine. It's also possible that they were taking some of Paul's statements from his earlier letter out of context and using them to support their claim. He did say, and I'm quoting from his first letter, chapter 2, "God's wrath has overtaken them at last." And in that first letter, he kept stressing the need to be alert. He spoke as though they might still be alive when the Lord comes. If they're basing their claim on these statements, they are distorting Paul's intended meaning. Whatever the source of this idea, Paul is saying they are not to be deceived. And he goes on, that day, the day of the Lord, the day of final judgment, the day when history is summed up and seen for what it is, that day, says Paul, will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the lawless one is revealed, the one destined for destruction. In Jewish apocalyptic literature, there was an expectation that prior to the final realization of God's design in history, there would be a state of wholesale disorder or rebellion. The following is typical. It's taken from the fourth letter of Ezra. And you'll see it also in the Didache, a first century catechism of the church. But I'm reading from Ezra now. Behold, the days are coming when those who dwell on earth shall be seized with great terror. The way of truth shall be hidden, and there'll be no faith upon the earth. Injustice will multiply beyond anything which you have thus far experienced, beyond anything you've heard of previously. So that's the kind of language. Fourth Ezra is not in the Christian Bible, but the ideas are there. The one leading the rebellion that Paul talks about, he's called here the lawless one, would be revealed. Paul wastes no time in stating that this leader of the rebellion is destined for destruction. He'll make this point again powerfully at the conclusion of his argument. He describes the arrogance and the religious posturing of the leader of the anti-God rebellion. We've already noted that Thessalonica was the residence of the Roman proconsul of Macedonia. Undoubtedly, the Christians would have been under considerable pressure to involve themselves in the cult of the emperor and the public state festivities honouring the Roman gods. And so Paul continues. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or subject of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. Paul draws his description of the action of the one he calls the lawless one from the book of Daniel. The Syrian king, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, tried to force the Jerusalem inhabitants to worship the statue of Zeus, which he had introduced into the sacred precincts of the temple. Book of Daniel, chapter 11. He shall exalt himself and consider himself greater than any god. Pompey, the Roman general, dared to enter the inner sanctuary of the temple in 63 BC, and the emperor Caligula threatened to have a statue of himself erected there. That was in 40 AD. Jesus also warns about the desolating sacrilege in the setting of persecution and of attempts to deceive the community. So Paul continues in verse 5, do you not remember that I told you these things when I was still with you? Paul appeals to their memory. He's already spoken to them about this while he was with them. Paul's argument is simple. Whatever troubles they're experiencing, this wholesale assault against order has not yet happened, so the final judgment the day of the Lord cannot be already present. And in verse 6 he goes on, now you know what is now restraining him, so that he may be revealed when the time comes. Some scholars identify whatever it is that's restraining the rebel and his rebellion is some present negative force. Perhaps Paul is alluding to the persecutions which they're being suffered by the Thessalonians, or more probably to the disturbance within the community that's holding some of them in its sway. The point behind this line of argument is that the presence and activity of those or other evils is a sign that the cataclysmic evil of the final days cannot be happening yet. When the final darkness descends, lesser shadows will vanish. So some see it as a negative force. Others seek to identify whatever it is that's restraining the rebel and his cosmic rebellion, they see it as some positive force. The apostolic mission of Paul himself, perhaps. One thinks of Jesus' words recorded in Mark chapter 13. The good news must first be proclaimed to all nations. In this sense, every act of faith and love can be seen as delaying the general apostasy. And now chapter 2, verse 6, Paul continues. Now you know what is now restraining him, so that he may be revealed when the time comes. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but only until the one who now restrains it withdraws. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will destroy with the breath of his mouth, annihilating him by the manifestation of his coming. In the final analysis, what is restraining the lawless one is God's will. Paul is drawing their attention to the truth of faith that everything comes within the providence of God. They and the whole of history are in God's hands. Rather than allowing themselves to be distracted by thoughts of the end, they should focus on the ways in which the mystery of lawlessness is now working in Thessalonica. It's evident within the community itself. However, the final judgment cannot happen till God withdraws his restraining will. They shouldn't let themselves be alarmed. Paul's conclusion is simple and powerful. They're alarmed, we've been told, by talk about the final cataclysm, the final judgment, the final mess that's kind of surrounding them. That's been frightening them. And Paul's saying, look, you've got nothing to fear. Nothing to fear from the final revelation of evil on the earth. There's no cosmic battle between good and evil. All power is on the side of good. Paul may be thinking or looking to the future, to the epiphaneia, manifestation of Jesus' coming. He may also be referring back to Jesus' life on earth and especially to his love-giving on the cross, in which Jesus has already shown evil up as having no power against love. If evil was conquered by love in Jesus' earthly ministry, imagine, says Paul, what will happen at the coming of our Lord Jesus. All opposition to grace will be destroyed simply, as he says, quoting Isaiah, with the breath of his mouth. God created the world with a word. In the final analysis, God's breath, God's spirit will conquer all. We're reminded of Jesus' words, "Take courage. I've conquered the world." If they're with Jesus, there's nothing to cause them alarm. The problem the Thessalonians are facing, it's hardly our problem, but it's good to see, I mean, it's real for them, and it's good to see Paul trying to find words to focus their attention away from what's causing them panic to Jesus and to Jesus' love. And surely, whatever our situation or whatever's frightening us, we need to do the same. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2, Paul continues, "The coming of this lawless one is apparent," writes Paul, "in the working of Satan, who uses all power, signs, lying wonders, and every kind of wicked deception for those who are perishing." And why? Because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. They refused to love the truth and so be saved. The community in Thessalonica has become a battleground between forces of good and forces of evil. Paul sees this struggle against a larger cosmic background. On one side are the powers of good, God, the Lord Jesus, in whom God's divine power is focused, the apostolic ministry, which is the instrument of God's saving power now at work in the world, and the believing Christians who are heeding the gospel and will be saved. On the other side are the powers of evil, Satan, the one he's calling the lawless one, who is the instrument of Satan and who stands against Jesus as the epitome of the incarnation of evil. The mystery of lawlessness, which is at work in the world, and those who refuse to believe in the gospel and are caught up in behavior that is contrary to God's will. Satan's power to deceive is great, but those only will be deceived who, as Paul says, who refuse to love the truth. The ultimate reality is God. Truth exists when who God is has not been swept away in a river of forgetfulness. In the Greek world, Lethe is the river of forgetfulness in Hades. And truth, aletheia, not Lethe, not lost, not forgotten. It's apparent for all to see in the revelation of God as love. And the gospel is the proclamation of this revelation. Those who are committed to the truth, basically the truth of who God really is. Those who are committed to this truth and who are committed to allowing this truth to bear in their lives the fruit of love will be able to resist the deceptions of the evil one and experience the salvation offered by God through Jesus. Only those who reject the gospel will fall prey to the lying attractions of Satan. The Thessalonians are to concentrate on this in their daily lives and not allow themselves to be distracted or alarmed by empty speculations about the timing of the end. Chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, Paul writes, "For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion, leading them to believe what's false, so that all who have not believed the truth, but took pleasure in unrighteousness, will be condemned." Care must be taken to understand properly Paul's words about the judgment of God on those who reject God's love and so refuse salvation. There are two fundamental truths that are basic in both the Jewish and the Christian scriptures. One is that God's initiative is always merciful. The other is that in a limited but real way we're free and we are responsible. Paul's statement cannot be understood in a way that contradicts either of these truths. Paul has already stated that those who are perishing are doing so because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. It's the refusal of God's love that leads automatically and necessarily to delusion. Indulging in injustice leads necessarily to condemnation. Since God is the author of reality, we may say that God is ultimately responsible for this being the way things are. However, the bad effects of our bad actions are precisely that. We cause them, not God, whose mercy is always at work, drawing us to repentance and so to forgiveness. If we obstinately refuse this offer, the effects of our refusal will come upon us with divine necessity. So while the problems that the Thessalonians were facing in those early years are not probably the problem that most of us are facing, Paul's solution applies to all of us in all times, and that is, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus and learn to know God as love. And that will give you the strength to go on living whatever the persecution you're suffering, or whatever the confusion you have because of false teaching, keep your eyes on Jesus, who continues to reveal God as love.